Seeking the Lord's blessing for a few moments, let's turn together to the passage read in the book of Genesis and chapter 2. Let's read verse 9 again, Genesis chapter 2 at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we may, just for a few moments, especially concentrate our thoughts at the end of verse 9 on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm sure, of course, that you are very familiar with this tree, and it comes to us in the creation account that we have in the first two chapters of Genesis, the first two chapters of the Bible. Eden, of course, is the garden here, as we'll notice in a moment in verse 8. And a striking feature of this garden is that there are two trees that are more unique and more dominant than all the other trees there. We are told in verse 9 that every tree that is pleasant there, and then we are told that there is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The reference to the tree of life comes to us again in Scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. But there are two trees here. And this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, has its unique references here in chapters 2 and 3 in the Bible. You go through the Bible and you will not find the tree of the knowledge of good and evil again. Here it is reserved for Eden, the only time that we have its reference in terms of it actually being there. And its importance, though, is felt throughout the rest of the Bible and throughout the rest of the age of this world. We find that this is most significant, the far-reaching consequences that are connected to taking this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are known by us all. But when we come to revisit this tree, maybe we have many questions that are asking our attention, many things that we could consider and reflect upon. But I want us just for a few moments to reflect on the idea of the whole identity of this tree, its placement, and what it represents to us, just as we follow the features of the narrative here. And first of all, just if we may, we can consider this tree has been planted. And the whole idea of being planted is significant here in chapter 2. We've come here to chapter 2, as last week we were in chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we have this creation narrative that is fast-paced and comprehensive. The whole of creation summarized here in the first chapter of Genesis and defined to us in these 6 days. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, we have the 7th day. And that is part of the same account. It is a day of rest. And then we're brought into the Genesis narrative again of creation. After following the chronological order of chapter 1, we now have a different order for us to think of the nature of this creation narrative. And the manner in which it is brought to us is in many respects from the perspective of humanity. And the man becomes central to the record of creation in chapter 2. This makes things quite different to chapter 1. It tells us of the distinctiveness of man. It tells us of the environment in which he inhabits, in which he lives and works into. It tells us that he has a purpose and his life has meaning. It tells us too in chapter 2 of the creation ordinances that God blesses humanity with. The ordinance of marriage, of work, and of Sabbath. Here for us is part of the very reality of life. And when we come to verse 9, we're already by verse 8 into the immediate environment of the man. In chapter 1, we found the environment spoken of as the heavens and the earth. We see even there the way that God formed the earth and God created all things, and how he made the sun and the moon and the stars also. And he speaks in that comprehensive manner, in a comprehensive way. And so too, when we come to focus in on the earth, of the land and all that inhabits it, the sea and the birds of the heavens too. But then we're focused in here on this specific place. And we're told of his immediate environment. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. We're told that this is a garden in the east. And this is where God is putting man. We're told there that the garden there in verse 8 has in it springing up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There is a sense of fruitfulness and beauty of this place. You look out and you perceive how beautiful this is. It's pleasant to the sight, and it is good for food. And it is a rich and fertile place. And it is a source of all kinds of fertility and life and rich resources. In verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden. It divided and became four rivers. And then we're told of these rivers flowing through the land, and there is gold and all kinds of precious stone and all kinds of life there, all flowing from this garden. God sets the man here. In fact, he plants him here. This is to be his place. This is to be his home. We have homes, we have houses, and often we decorate them. Decorate them, paint them, wallpaper them. We put up pictures, beautiful pictures of landscapes and sceneries, many times sceneries that mean something significant to us personally or to our families. But here the man looks out in verse 8. His home is the garden. It is a beautiful home. And he doesn't need to put up any pictures. He has the most beautiful landscape right here in front of him. And he is here to fulfill his role as the vice regent, the governor, the administrator of what God has done. We saw this to a part last week when man has been told by God in chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And this is part of man's dignity as the image, the likeness of God, and how God has given to him a purpose. We are told here in these words, in verse 8, he put the man in the garden. And then again in verse 15, he took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And through his work, he finds a purpose and a meaning. God has given him this work. The language here in the Hebrew for work, and as we think of the whole imagery of he being the vice regent and to rule and dominate and fill and subdue the earth, we need to understand this in the context, in the language. In verse 15, the word to work is the word to serve. That's the Hebrew word here, the root word. This is his occupation. This is his station. This is his environment. Here he is in Eden. Here he is with God, in fellowship, in this beautiful place, this fruitful place, this place of abundance, this place that is perfect and pleasant, this place that is heaven on earth. The language for Eden here of a garden is the same language we hear from the cross when the word paradise is used. The word paradise has its root in the word garden. And this is the paradise that man lives in, how he inhabits this place, how he fulfills his role here, how he enjoys his fellowship with God here, in perfection and innocence and holiness, how he enjoys his relationship with his wife, how he sees her as a gift and precious from the Lord, This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. How he understands that God has created everything here and it is very good. God has provided this. He has created this. In chapter 1 we saw there God speaking and everything came into being. The language that we understand to describe this is that everything is created out of nothing. There is nothing there. God speaks, and so it is. It is a display also of his creative act of power. And then when we come to chapter 2, we see the language changing of the creative actions of God. In chapter 2 in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust. This is different to forming, creating out of nothing. Now he creates by forming, shaping and molding. He takes the dust of the earth and he molds it. And then he breathes life and this man becomes a living creature. And so too, in the language of the garden, in verse 8, he took then the man and he put him in a garden, but the garden is planted. And also in verse 9, God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant. Here is God planting. The commentator Hamilton here speaks of, in verse 7 of man, that God is there spoken of as the potter. And then in verse 8, he is the planter. And this is what God has done. And he's placed the man here to give him this role to tend and care for this beautiful place. This paradise, this garden, and he's to enjoy this place, and he's to fulfill his function in this place. He is to take of what is of this place, everything that is springing up, everything that is good for food. And also in verse 10, the garden, there is the river there and the water there, and there are all of these things, and here is man, here is Adam, realizing pleasure, knowing purpose, understanding what it is to work and relate and to have fellowship and to engage in all of these things in a sense of the freedom that he has throughout this garden, going through this garden with all that is there, everything pleasant to his sight and all that is good for food. He walks freely in his fellowship, in his work, in his relationship, in his joy, in his pleasure, in his innocence, and in his holiness. But one thing. There is just one prohibition. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." And when we come to this, we realize the reality of the great potential here of harm and damage. But not only that, we understand and we are taught of the consequences. Everything that's going to fall from here, everything that's going to fail, how sin comes in this moment. And maybe we might even be tempted to say, would it have been better if the tree had never been here? And yet what we realize here is that God has given man a free will. He didn't create robots or some kind of slavish religious response. What is here is a test. Just one small thing. He is the governor of everything but this. And what we see here is that this is not a temptation of God. It's the devil who tempts. We see that in chapter 3. But what we do have is a test. In everything that is before him, and so much that is unrestrained, there is one limit. The Creator gives a command, or a commandment. He has one rule. And that one rule becomes a test to the man. whether he will keep this rule. And it's a test of obedience and devotion. It's a test to see whether God will remain Lord of his life. It's not just from the beginning, but in every day. It's the call for that sense of loving response. This one limit becomes the call to trust God. To trust God. Secondly, let's consider this aspect of knowledge. Because the question then becomes for us, if it is necessary for this tree to be here, what does this tree represent? What does it mean? Because when we look at all of these trees, we see here that they're pleasant and they're good for food. And then there are two trees that dominate, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we have the prohibition in verses 16 and 17. You may eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, you shall not eat. Don't eat that fruit. Every other fruit you can have. And we understand here there is more significance in the fruit than just to think of it as ordinary fruit. And so too the very name of the tree. It's calling us to reflect. It's calling us to investigate a little more, to ask deeper questions, to wonder what is going on here. The word knowledge, of course, is important. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is important. We seek to impart knowledge. We seek to understand knowledge. We seek to know things. We seek to come to that sense where we are being renewed in our minds. That we are living in that way. We are being called by Scripture to know the knowledge of God, to have the knowledge of God, to understand that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Scripture is teaching us to gain for ourselves wisdom, to have wisdom. But the knowledge here is the knowledge of good and evil. And it then becomes something different than the knowledge we understand the Bible is calling us to, in that sense of wisdom that is good and holy and right. It is something that is corrupted and impure, and something that calls us to a different way than which the Lord calls us to. And it's something that when you eat it, it changes you. In chapter 3, in verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And then in verse 7, likewise, the eyes of both of them were opened. Things change when you eat this. And a key aspect, of course, of the eating of the fruit is the prominence of the devil. And the devil, he distorts things. He corrupts things. The woman begins to go along with the devil, and she still shows inconsistencies to the truth. She speaks here of not even being allowed to touch it. That's not actually in the prohibition, but she adds it in chapter 3 and in verse 3. It's not true. But this is about more than just fruit or a tree. One of the commentators speaks of this as being sacramental. And that we understand as being a sense of symbolic, where the physical means brings to us a spiritual transaction. And this is what is going on here. There is a symbolism or something sacramental here, where there is something physical and behind it is something spiritual. There is something more. And what it displays to us is a different kind of knowledge and a different way of knowledge. And especially displays to us a rejection of God's rules, God's reign, God's revealed will, and God's moral guidance. And what we have in chapter 3, in verse 6, She saw the tree was good for food. It was delight to her eyes. She took of its fruit. She laid her hand out, and she grasped after something else. Something other. She turned away from God, and he too. And what they are pursuing here instead of God is human autonomy. That puts God away. That no longer sees God as central to the whole world and the whole of creation and the whole of life. But it puts self on that stage. And self in that place of prominence. And a sense of independency here asserted above and beyond God's way. It's not just a sense of the rejection of being obedient to God. It's a sense of rejecting God's love and walking with the Lord. And that life of holiness and that paradise they enjoyed. And the place and position and station that God gave him. It's a rejection of God himself. Seeking after something else. Exchanging true wisdom for a distortion and a lie and emptiness. And the picture that we take here is the picture of what is opposite to discipleship. And what is opposed to God's lordship in our lives. Every time we sin, we are doing exactly the same thing. We are saying, not God's way, not God's knowledge, not God's rule. I'll decide what is good and right. I'll take the place of wisdom. It is the rejection of all godly wisdom and the imposition of self-rule and self-reign. And when it begins to sink in what we've done, it's too late. Everything changes. In chapter 3 and verse 22, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." This is what they've presumed, that they're going to be like God. That they're going to be equal to God, or rather, above God. It's self that now decides what's right and wrong. It's self now that decides which way life will go. It's self now that decides what path to go on. It's self now that decides what is good and right and proper in life. It is self that rejects the beauty and the pleasure of being with God. And everything God that provides. And the preferences for something other. Something different to God. Something that moves beyond the boundaries of the Creator and the Creator's rule. And thinks that it knows better than God. The problem here, of course, is the problem of the absence of... of the absence of truth. They have the truth. The problem is the distortion of truth. The lies, and the wickedness. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, and he says that we know the truth, but in our sin, and in the sin of the society and the world, there is a suppression of truth. It's something we push away and we work hard at and put every effort to put away the truth that God has placed in our minds and in our hearts. We're suppressing and distorting. We are deliberately choosing a different way every time we sin. And therefore, when they eat the fruit, they reject God. They reject his commandment. They reject his place as creator. They reject the very environment that he had planted them in to live in and the role that they were to have. and it brings with it this sense of the problem in the relationship, the breach between God and the man, now incompatible. Now they cannot walk in this way together because the man has grasped his own ways and he has chosen to seek to listen to the devil's lies and to look at God in a more negative way. Thirdly, and finally, let's just touch a little on the repercussions or punishment of eating from this tree. And we have this spelled out in verse 17 of the tree of chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What we've read prior to this is life. Life out of nothing. God is the one who gives life. He gives life. It is a gift from God. Every life, every person, their life is a gift from God. Every part of life. He has spoken everything into existence. And all kinds of life. The sea teeming with its life. The land and the sky too. And even man himself. God is a life-giving creator. And this is who Adam has chosen to reject and has broken down his relationship with and has brought estrangement into this relationship. And there is punishment here to be received. The punishment, of course, as we see at the end of chapter 3, where he has lost paradise. But the promise is death. The spiritual death, we understand, is immediate. The physical death begins here, at this point, and in this place. Once their eyes are open, they cannot stay here. They cannot go back. Once their eyes are open, their world is different. They are different. Their lives are different. Their thinking is different. Their behavior is different. Everything is different. They've exchanged this beautiful environment for something they ought not to have sought. And they receive for themselves what they didn't have before. No longer this sinless perfection and the beauty of everything. Life became darker immediately. The world became darker immediately. And the way they saw everything became darker. The way they saw themselves, it had altered and changed. The way they saw one another had altered and changed. The way they saw God had altered and changed. The way they saw the world and their work had altered and changed. In verse 7 of chapter 3, their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They feel a sense of shame and they want to hide. They saw fig leaves. Then in verse 8 of chapter 3, they heard God and they hid themselves amongst the trees. They again want to hide. Here they are wanting to hide. Wanting to hide from one another. Wanting to hide from God. Wanting to hide from the reality of the repercussions of what they've done. Here they are suppressing truth. This is what is going on. And they've lost harmony. The harmony of everything. The harmony of the paradise that they had and their fellowship with God. And they've lost life. You'll notice here in verse 17 that it tells us that when you eat of this, you're going to die. And we should really contrast this to verse 7. To think of the wonder of the picture of creation. The Lord God, he formed like a potter.
He took the dust and he moulded it and he shaped it and he made the man and he came and he engaged in this creative act in this unique way. He breathed into him life. God gave him breath and he moved. And every moment of his life, he breathed, his lungs filled with oxygen, inhaling and exhaling. God gave him this. God gave him this breath. And now he says, you shall surely die. I'm going to take that breath from you. And you will turn back to dust. You will turn back to the earth. And your soul will come back to God. It is appointed once for man to die. And after death, the judgment. The significance of the loss is so great and so utterly painful. But it was a free choice. And when we think here of what happened, how the tempter came in, how the man was put out, how death reigned, how there was this enmity between God and man, what we look for is hope. Is there a word of redemption? Is there a way of salvation? Can we return to the garden? Can we get back to paradise? And the Bible makes it clear there is only one hope. Only one who can crush the serpent. Only one who can take the curse for himself and the penalty of our sins for himself. There is only one who can return our access. And it is only in and through the mercy of God that Jesus Christ has been provided as a Savior. Our sin is serious. The repercussions are real. But there is only one hope of salvation. If you can but put your trust and faith in Christ and Him alone. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your kindness and for your mercy towards us. Your word, Lord, so often reinforces the great reality of how undeserving we are and that we've brought all the repercussions upon ourselves. But we give thanks, O Lord, that we live in a day of grace where mercy is freely offered in Christ. And we pray that you would enable us by faith to lay hold of him. Bless us then, we pray, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 111 as we have it on page 391. Page 391 at verse 6. And we'll sing through to the end of the psalm. He did the power of his works unto his people show, when he the heathen's heritage upon them did bestow. His handiworks are truth and right, all his commands are sure. And done in truth and uprightness, they evermore endure. He sent redemption to his folk. His covenant for aye he did command. Holy his name and reverend is alway. Wisdom's beginning is God's fear. Good understanding they have all that his commands fulfill. His praise endures for aye. Let's stand to sing these words together.
He did the power of his works unto his people show, when he the heathen's heritage upon them did bestow. His hand and truth and uprightness, word. He sent redemption to his folk, his covenant for it. He did command holy his name and reverent his call way. Wisdom's beginning is God's fear. Good understanding they have all that his commands fulfill, his praise endures for it.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.